How you guys doing tonight? It's good to see you. I'm glad that you're here. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Vintage. We're glad that you've joined us tonight. We know that some of you, this is the first time that you've been. It's challenging to try a new place for a first time. It's challenging to come to a church. And we want you to feel like not only that you're welcomed here, but you belong. And so if there's any way that we can invite you in and help you feel like this is family, we would love to do that. One way that we see it happen often is stop by the information room, meet somebody. Let us get to know you a little bit and vice versa. We've also seen if you'll take another step with us, come back next week, try a community group, join us in an event. That's a good way to continue the journey with us. We have an event this coming Saturday that we'd love to invite you to. We rarely ever do something on a Saturday. The only time we would ever do that is if an event would be so valuable and so helpful for us to see Jesus and walk with him that we would say, come out of rest and bring your family and join us. And this Saturday, November the 5th, is one of those days. Daniel Montgomery will be with us talking about irresistible grace and this intoxicating joy that it is to follow Jesus. We'll meet here at this church site. We have three locations, but we'll meet here. And it'll be from 9 a.m. to noon. And we would just love for you to be there. Daniel's one of the most engaging speakers I know. And I know that you'll be blessed. We'll worship together and hear from him. On the way out, you'll receive this flyer, and there's a link at the bottom corner for you to find more information and to register. So we do hope that you will come and bring your family, your community group, and spend some time with us this Saturday morning. Let me pray for us. It's one of the great passages in the scriptures, and we're going to ask Jesus to have his way with us and just enjoy the time. So pray with me if you would. Jesus, we're thankful that you have met us here in this place. And we're asking, Lord, very plainly that the words of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10 would become so real because of the presence of the Spirit that it would change us as we sit here. If we're doubters and seekers, that it would begin to open up the doors to paradise with Jesus and as followers of Christ, that it would do work in our lives and change us in ways that we've really never imagined before. And so, Lord, we ask these things in your great name. Amen. So we continue in our series about absolutes from Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, and today is about absolute faith, which is interesting because in terms of being rescued by God, in terms of salvation, faith does hardly anything. It's like this, if you've ever seen a ski lift or sat on a ski lift, you didn't make that ski lift, you didn't tighten the cords, you didn't decide where its destination would be, you didn't make the journey, you just sit on the ski lift and you enjoy the view and you enjoy the company and you anticipate the adventure that's going to happen at the top. All you do is sit there. And that's faith, really. Jesus has done everything for us. He has decided the destination, eternity with him. He's accomplished everything, and we just sit in that faith. Now, when Martin Luther discovered this message in Romans, the same message that's here in Ephesians chapter 2, he said, "The doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through them." And that's what we're praying and hoping would happen for all of us here today. This passage teaches that we are far worse than we ever imagined, and yet God is immeasurably greater than we could even hope for. God wins, his love wins, Jesus has already won, and so we get all the riches of Jesus because of his work. So there's a lot to accomplish in our 30 minutes together. We're going to jump right in. This passage should affect you in two ways, every last one of us. First, it should affect you in a way that you understand you need to escape. It says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. We were dead in our trespasses. I read an article this past week. A woman in Mississippi was driving and a police officer pulled her over for traffic violations. Things escalated a little bit. They arrested this woman, took her downtown to be processed. And for the next 96 days, she sat in jail without a phone call, without a discussion with a lawyer, and without seeing a judge. They lost her paperwork. For 96 days, she just sat there hopeless in jail. She had been forgotten, written off, detained. And that is what Ephesians 2:5 is speaking about. We've been written off. We've been detained by something. And the thing that's detained us is death. Every broken thing around us is a result from the fall of mankind into death. It's the cause for our pride. It's the cause of every abusive action ever done to you. It's the cause of every gossip about you, the evil out there, and the brokenness inside of us. According to the scriptures, we're dead, and it affects every part of our lives. It affects our physical life. You were never supposed to die. And I think you know that deep down. It's why the pursuit of humanity from the beginning of recorded history is to somehow outdo death, to find a potion that will allow us to live forever. And yet, we're all a little bit closer to death, aren't we? I feel like I'm in better shape than I've been in 20 years, and I'm more careful about what I eat, more aware. And yet, every morning when I wake up, new parts of my body hurt that didn't hurt the day before. I feel like I'm going to die soon, maybe even tomorrow. Physical death. We weren't supposed to die. It's part of the fall. It's one of the bitter things about the world around us. And then it's not just that we'll die one day physically. The larger, greater death is that we have died spiritually. We looked at this in depth last week. There were two words, and they're repeated in the passage for this week. First is the word sin. And it's not this big condemning thing. It's just a redefining of reality in many ways. We said sin in the Greek was a shooting word. It means to shoot and to miss. There's one arrow, and there's one target. There's not many arrows. You don't get 30 chances or 100 chances. The one arrow is your one life. And the target is God. And with the one arrow that we have, we shot away from God. And when you shoot away from God, you shoot away from his life and his light and his love. And so you're missing grace and you're missing forgiveness and you're missing eternality. You're missing God. That's what sin is. It's led to our own spiritual death. And then we looked at the word trespass, which is again in this passage. And we said it's a climbing word in the original Greek. It means to fall. That you had climbed sheer rock face and you're 100 feet up. And when you're almost at the top, the rock that you were holding on to broke and you fell over backwards. And you fell 100 feet onto jagged granite. Right? It's not what we've been taught many times in legalistic Southern Christianity. We've been taught most of the times that a trespass is this magic line in the sand where you've stepped across that line and now you're outside of the will of God. And if you would just step back, God would be pleased with you again. Instead, it says that we have fallen and we are dead. It's why this passage is of utmost importance. It couldn't be any more critical that we understand it. Because Ephesians 2, verse 5, doesn't end that we're dead in our trespasses. It goes on and it says that we've been made alive together with Christ. So when followers of Jesus, when Christians talk about salvation or resurrection or justification, when we say we need to escape death, this is what we're talking about. That we are dead, but Jesus can make us alive again with him. And that's the message of salvation. We all need it. We'll spend most of our time together talking about this great mercy that God has given us. That's the first way that this passage should affect your life. The second way is this. If you're a follower of Jesus and you've escaped spiritual death already, this passage is the single outlet for you to become like Jesus, to be liberated, to be made into his very goodness. As a follower of Christ, what do you think your greatest temptation is? Your greatest temptation is not ever going to reside in the area of sexuality. That will be a strong temptation, but it won't be the greatest. Your greatest temptation will not fall in finances. It won't be pride. It won't be controlism. Your greatest temptation that you'll ever face is to think that you understand the work of Jesus and want to progress past it. That you understand the gospel, that you get grace, and you're ready to move on to deeper things. There's nothing more than the work of Jesus. There's nothing deeper than the work of Jesus. Here alone resides the hope of our faith, right? And so if you look at your life, every single issue that you have stems from this temptation to move past the work of Jesus. Every issue that you have in friendships, If you've had a friendship for 15, 20 years and all of a sudden it hits a pretty rough patch and pride wells up and you can't reconcile, the real issue is not that you've been short with your tongue or that you can't figure out anger issues. The real issue resides right here in the gospel, the work of Jesus. And that's where you'll find hope if you'll return to it. The issues that you have in your marriage or because of this temptation. Every single marriage, every single one, no matter how much brokenness has entered into it, no matter how much hurt has been experienced, can be sweet and full of life and intimate and full of hope. The hope that you have resides here, that the gospel would come back into your life, that the work of Christ would begin to change, that your parenting is the same way, your work, your finances. Every temptation that you face stems from this one struggle to move past the gospel. To move past and to get on with it. Interestingly, it's the inescapable temptation. It's that temptation that will come into your life. The gospel becomes familiar. It's the same talking points. It's the same connective issues. Life gets hard. You become overwhelmed with pressure and difficulties and issues. And as the gospel, the work of Jesus, is talked about over and over, you begin to mute those words of Jesus and you want to just have something else to fill the space. I do this. I've done this for a long time. Taking some of the parts of the gospel and then just kind of muting it out, right? John chapter 10:10 used to be a very hopeful verse for me. In that verse, Jesus says, "I have come to give you life, and life to the full." And I love that. He doesn't want spiritual death for you. He doesn't want physical death for you. He wants life, and not some shamed life or religious life or lame life. He wants for you life to the full, abundant life. And so I used to cling to the verse and read about it and speak about it and sit with people and look them in the eyes and tell them about the great hope that this verse would bring into their lives. But it never seemed to happen in my life. It seemed like more and more life got difficult and complicated, and I had to fight with all that I was not to get bitter and overwhelmed. It just didn't seem like it was really for me. Or what about this one? One of these things that we mute and we try to move past. When Jesus says, "My burden is light and my yoke is easy." Bull. I mean, I haven't really experienced that. Have you? If you've ever tried to love somebody in your community group, if you've ever walked through really dark issues with another person, if you've tried to be in ministry, love your next door neighbor, then you see how hard it is and how much suffering there really is and how much challenge will be brought into your life. I thought this was just maybe a lie. And then I realized that I'd taken the gospel and just put it over into this place where it saves me, it rescues me, and I had left it for something more. And I didn't realize that the gospel is the thing that brings change into our lives. It's the gospel. It's the work of Jesus. It's the hope that we have, right? For me, I went through a long period of time of shame. I was shaming myself because I was watching people around me hurt and I couldn't do anything about it. Some of those people I had hurt and I was embarrassed by that. Some of those people were hurt by things I could have controlled and that overwhelmed me. And I'll never forget sitting beside a friend in a restaurant and having that friend begin to speak the work of Jesus to me. And in the moment that he began to speak those words to me, I just pushed mute. I didn't want to hear it at all. Tell me something other than Jesus and the gospel. But he was persistent and he kept flooding my heart with these words. And he would say things like, "I don't even think it's shame really. I think it's something deeper, something more." And I realized over a few weeks that it was self-hatred that was filling my heart. That from early age, I didn't really like who I was, my personality, what I was supposed to do with my life, who I was. And so it drove me to try to accomplish and to put my head down and plow through things, to be a mule more than anything else. And in that moment, I started to realize that the words of Jesus were not just for you or for the people that I spoke to, but the words of Jesus were primarily for me. It was like the doors of paradise were swinging open for me again, and this sweet, intimate, profound thing was walking in. It was the person of Jesus, and he was speaking to me directly. "How could you hate yourself? You're my child. You're my son. I delight in you." And that gospel message radically changed me. And I know it doesn't strike your heart like it struck my heart, and it's not supposed to. That wasn't for you, it was for me. But that message, the one that changed Martin Luther, the one that's changing me, is the only thing that can change you. That's how this passage is supposed to strike your heart, right? And so how does it happen? Well, fortunately, Paul tells us. He tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, just two simple words. He says, but God. It's this great intervention of God. If your friends have ever gathered around you and had an intervention for you, even if it was a hot mess, it was a good thing that they did it. Even if it was just a terrible thing that happened in actuality, that they loved you enough to say, maybe your life is burning down. We wanted to pull you aside and look at you and say, we'll walk with you. That's a good thing. Interventions are beautiful. Right? And a few weeks ago, I had a moment, an opportunity to intervene. My family and I have lived in downtown Raleigh for some 10 years. We've been involved with this church for 14, and we've had the beautiful chance to work with men and women experiencing homelessness. And we know how challenging it is. And it's going to take many years to pull most people out of homelessness and many organizations and a network of community to do it. But every now and then you get this opportunity where you know that you can help this person. They're just primed. They're experiencing homelessness, but they're ready to fight and get out, and they're just absolutely right on the brink. And I saw this opportunity, and I knew we could change it. I knew we could intervene, and I did nothing. And I look back on that moment, and I just can't figure out why I did nothing. I don't know if I was particularly tired on that day and I knew it was going to be costly. I don't know if it was just selfishness because I'm a selfish person. I don't know if it was a rising up of cynicism in my heart, but I look back and I'm like, why didn't I do something? Right? Every last one of us needs intervention. As I look into your eyes, I realize I'm looking into a mirror. I realize that it's my life that needs intervention, just like your life. And too often we don't get it. People around us are unaware. They are overwhelmed with their own issues. They're busy. They're self-centered. And so more often than not, we just sit in our brokenness and in our lives that are overwhelming, and we suffer alone. And then there are a few times in life where you get to open up a passage and read words that are the doors of paradise. And the doors of paradise are two little words. It's the intervention of God, but God. Do you see how lovely that is? I'm so thankful that these words are in Scripture. I'm so thankful for the intervention of God, that I shot my arrow intentionally away from God, and he went and he found that arrow and he brought it back to himself. That when I was falling, I did die, but he can resurrect from the dead. That when I was a teenage boy sitting in a church service trying to stay awake, that he called my name through a hymn. I'm so grateful that he intervened in my life. I'm so grateful when I suffer, I don't suffer alone anymore. I'm so grateful that he's made me strong with a tender heart. I'm so glad that the Holy Spirit makes me into the image and the likeness of God. I'm so glad that there's passages like this that God would look at me and say, I'm going to change you, but God. Do you have any idea what that means? The one who is high above all things, the one who is immeasurably great, who can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants to do his work, looks at you and says, I'm not having this. I'm not having this. You probably grew up in a home where your parents said something like that to you. And if you did, you were fortunate because your parents loved you enough to discipline you. I'm not having that smart aleck face. Wipe your face off. To which you're like, how? Don't sass me, child. I'm not having that kind of sass. We needed that, right? We needed this discipline. But whenever our parents said that, it was more punitive than anything. It had this negative effect on us. We needed it, but it was of discipline that brought it up. And the thing about spiritual death is you can't discipline spiritual death. You can't do punitive things to make a person alive. And so when God says, I'm not having this, it has the opposite effect. It's positive. He looks at you and he says, I'm not having your banishment anymore. He looks at you and he says about you, I'm not having your spiritual death. That's the door of paradise. When he says, but God, it was his idea to intervene. It was his work. It was his initiative. He wanted to do this, and so he grabbed you and brought you home. Right? This passage touts the greatest intervention of all time. You were children of wrath, but God made you children of love. You were sons and daughters of disobedience, but God made you well-pleased in his sight. You were dead, but God made you alive.
It's the great reversal of all time. And you should do whatever you can to find out about this reversal, to understand what it means for you, and to sit down in this reversal and just enjoy it. But God. And if that was all he did for us, it would be way more than we could ever ask for or imagine. But he goes on, and he says this in the latter part of verse 5. He says, he's rich in mercy. When I first read that, it seemed like Paul was just stringing together some adjectives, trying to make this lame thing look a little bit better, kind of sprucing it up, making it look nice. And then when you ponder it for a few moments, it's greater than you could possibly imagine in a wild moment of fiction. Rich in mercy. Let's pick it apart. What's the word rich mean? Usually, we think about rich in terms of finances, of economics. And so let's try to go that route to see just how rich God might be. There are 540 billionaires in the United States today. That's staggering. One is worth $1.3 billion, another is worth $2.7 billion. One lady is worth $7 billion. If she has a terrible year with investments and she only makes 5%, she'll make $350 million this year in interest alone, getting a paycheck every 2 weeks at about $15 million. That is crazy wealthy. But then there's a whole realm above $7 billion. There's the Bill Gates and the Warren Buffetts that are worth $90 billion. If they woke up and were only worth $7 billion, they would have think the world has come to an end, right? Then if you take all of the wealth of the 540 billionaires in the United States, they're worth almost $3 trillion. The entire gross national product of Canada is only $1.5 trillion. They're richer than the entire country of Canada two times over. That's kind of crazy, isn't it? And then there's the gross national product of the United States at $18 trillion and the gross world product at $107 trillion. And then there's realms in this universe that we know nothing about, filled with celestial beings and angels who have riches that we couldn't even comprehend. And then, according to Psalm chapter 24, God is high above all things and the fullness of the universe is his. Now that's beyond our imagination in richness. We don't even have scales to quantify it. We have no tool to measure it. All we can say about the richness of God is everywhere, for all time, always, it's his. That's how rich he is. Okay, so now we need to ask this. What's he rich in? Well, it says he's rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. Mercy means to not receive what you deserve. God is incomparably rich and not giving you what you deserve. That's fantastic. Are you kidding me? Do you smell how good that smells? Can you taste how good that is? How lovely that is? Don't you know what you deserve? Because I know what I deserve. And that God is immeasurably wealthy and not giving it to me, that is the best news that I've heard. I'm a fickle person. One day I have great faith, and the next day I doubt more than I had faith. One day I confess sin, and I say I'll never do it again, and the next day I do the very thing that I confessed and said I wouldn't do again. I'm like a reed in a river. I'm like a leaf in this fall season blowing in the wind. I deserve a fickle God who would treat me like I treat him. But instead, do you know what Jesus says? I will never leave you. I will never treat you like you treat me. I'll never forsake you. That's rich in not giving me what I deserve. I have a predisposition to, over time, grow cold and distant with people. I can manipulate, and so I deserve a cold, distant, manipulative God. But do you know what Jesus invites me to? He invites me to a relationship with a God who defines himself as my own dear daddy, and he says I should climb up in the lap of the Father and be enjoyed by God. Not even me enjoying God, but God looking at me and adoring me and enjoying me. That is like crazy rich in what I don't deserve. I deserve spiritual death, the wrath of God. And what do I get instead? I get all the riches of Jesus. This is the richness of God. This is what he has for us. And he's able to do this in your life and my life because of the way he finishes verse 5. He says, the great love with which he loved us. How great is the love of God? How could we even begin to quantify it and speak about it? Well, this way, maybe. This is one way. His love has done the thing that no other love has ever done. I love you deeply. And I know many of you, and I don't know some of you. If you could speak to my wife about my love for you, you would know a little bit more that I really care for you deeply. I would gladly walk through the hardest life issues with you. I would expend myself for you. I would share resources with you. You're very dear to me. I pray for you. But there's one thing that I would not do. I would not give my son for you. I would give my life for you. At least I think I would. I've been in that position before, and it's been that way before. But I wouldn't give my son for you. And that doesn't even devalue you. That doesn't belittle my love for you, our relationship on any level at all. You just kind of understand that. It doesn't need much support. You just get that it's a different type of love. You can love somebody to the point of death, but then there's this love that you have for your son and for your daughter. And I love you deeply, but I wouldn't give my son for you. So I'm about to tell you something, and do not dare let these words be familiar to your heart and your mind and your soul. Don't mute this. Don't go cold with this. Don't think you know the depths of this. You don't. These are the words that define love. This is the only true place that you'll understand love. For God so loved you that he gave his only son for you. That's love. That's the greatness of his love for you. He did it for you. And you should do whatever you can to find out what this love is like and to enter into this love and just sit down in it and enjoy it. This is how he has treated you, and this is who he is with you and for you. So it brings us to the very latter part of the passage, and it brings us to the last 5 minutes of our conversation together. And in the last 5 minutes, it's really important that we get the order right. It's really important that we understand grace and salvation and faith and which is first. It says this in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So what comes first? I want to get your minds in it, so let's be ridiculous just for a moment. Let's warm up together thinking about which comes first and which comes latter. So just allow me some ridiculousness for a moment. So which comes first, the skinny jean or the hipster? Which is first? Which is first, people watching or Walmart? They're intrinsically connected. Which was first? Which is first, UNC or Argyle? Which is first, North Carolina State Athletics Department or four doomed curses? Which came first? Which is first, tyrants or cats? Rats or pointless tiny dogs? Which one of those came first, right? Which was first, bacon or paradise? That's an important one. Which one of those was first? All right, so just outrageous, but this one's really important. What was first? You stepped towards God or God did everything for you? The order couldn't be of more importance. One way, you did everything, and you follow a legalistic religion that's entirely based on what you've accomplished. The other way, God did everything already for you, and it's all free gift. The order just is of absolute essentialness. Is it you had faith, so you get grace, or you got grace, and so then you have faith? If you just look at the passage, all of a sudden, these tiny little insignificant words blow up in their importance. And it says very simply, by grace, been saved through faith. Grace first, saved second, faith last. Now, that might be contrary to everything that you've ever heard or ever been told. And I would love to debate. It's healthy for us to have robust conversation and disagree and see Jesus and love him all the more. But in that debate, realize I'm not trying to develop a point in my sermon, and I'm not trying to advocate for a theological perspective. I'm just reading the passage. And the passage says, by grace, been saved through faith. That's the order. All right, let's go this way to help understand. We are one church in three locations, and all three locations have great buildings. Our Durham church is in Durham Arts Council. The building is amazing. Our Midtown church is at Sanderson High School, a great space to gather. And then there's this building that was built 150 years ago. And the people that built this building were amazing in their ability to be master craftsmen. In the attic are beams of wood that are larger than any tree that you've ever seen in all of your life. And somehow they were able to carve these trees, take them up over 65 feet, put them together, and span a distance that we have trouble spanning today with steel. I don't know how they did that. And then the floor is a bowl shape that slants down towards the stage. And every pew was made by a master carpenter, and it fits precisely and exactly in the place that it is seated. And if you were to pick any one of them up, because it's a bowl slant shape, and move it just a little bit, it would fall over and you would die in church. And nobody wants to fall over and die in church. So what if I told you about this building that's 150 years old? What if I told you I personally grew all the trees, harvest them for the wood that the church was built from. And I did all of the work and carpentry, and I built every pew. What would you say if I told you all of those things? You would say, you're not old enough, you're not smart enough, and I think you're a gigantic liar. I think that's what you would say. And you'd be right. And yet, the building stands, and we just get to sit here and enjoy it. God did all the work, and you just get to sit here and enjoy the work. It says this, God did the work so that you can't boast. It says, you didn't do this exactly in the passage. This is a gift from God to you. If the ski lift analogy didn't work for you, you've been on an escalator. It's exactly the same. You didn't make the escalator. You didn't decide its destination. You didn't labor to construct that thing. You just stand on it. And in standing on it, you arrive at a destination that was predetermined by the work of somebody else. Faith is the thing that you stand on, and you arrive in the place because grace made it possible before you stood on the escalator. And the invitation for you right now is to come and stand in this place of faith, because God has been gracious to you already and you have been saved, and you just enjoy the ride up. You see, we entitled the sermon Absolute Faith. And we can entitle it Absolute Faith because it's entirely dependent upon absolute grace. And because grace came first, and grace is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and that is absolute, anything tied to that absolute grace becomes absolute itself. And because faith is tied to grace, faith is absolute, no matter how tattered you think it might be. Do you see how important it is that grace came before faith? If faith was before grace, if faith got you grace, then the quality of your faith would dictate the quantity of your grace. The quality of your faith would dictate the quantity of your grace. And so as long as you're believing really deeply, then you're going to get a lot of grace. But the moment that you sin again, and the moment that you have this repetitive sin, then grace is not yours anymore. It's been eliminated. The moment that you doubt, because faith got you grace, grace is no longer yours, because you doubted and you were backslidden, and now you have rooted yourself out of the kingdom of God. But that's not what the passage says, is it? The passage says, God, being rich in mercy, treated you like his own son and his own daughter, and he loved you with a great loveness, that because of his grace, you've been saved, and now you have faith. And so if you're a doubter or a seeker, you're welcome in this place. You belong here. And I want you to know there's this faith that you just come and sit in. There's this opportunity to get onto the escalator, and Jesus is inviting you right now. Stand on it, get on it, believe. I've done all the work. Grace is yours. You have this opportunity. You'll have it all the rest of the days of your life, but maybe this is the day that you stand on the escalator, that you just sit down on the ski lift. You just believe, because everything has been done already. Open your eyes for what he's done and come now and have life. It's grace that saves you, and you believe. And if you're a follower of Jesus, this message alone is your only hope for liberty and for change and to be made into the very likeness of Jesus. You don't have to deal with self-hatred anymore. And you don't have to deal with shame anymore. You don't have to deal with manipulation and guilt anymore. And you don't have to be prideful, and you don't have to gossip. You can be changed to the core of who you are, because Jesus looks at you and he says, you're my daughter. And that'll never change. Absolute faith. Because it's intrinsically and always and tied to absolute grace. By grace, you've been saved, and now you believe. Would you pray with me?
God, we ask in this moment that you would do these simple things, that because of the Spirit of God present in this place, grace would be so tangible and so real and so vibrant that we would know that we've been saved and we would believe that God is doing this work. Do that in our lives as doubters and seekers, and do that in our lives as followers of Christ. This is the message that opens the doors of paradise, and Lord, give us the courage to walk through them. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.